that chapter that we read from Joshua chapter 11. I might also find where I've put my notes. Carry on. You will often hear people saying you should never mix religion and politics. You should always keep the two separate. This is something that was being spoken about on the radio this morning, but it's also spoken of frequently at various times. We have had various bishops of the Church of England talking about whether or not we or any other country should go to war with Iraq. And they say only if it is a just war can you go to war with Iraq. And they say that any other time you can only go to war if it is a just war. And the response of the politicians when the bishops say such things is to say they should concentrate on the gospel and they shouldn't start meddling in politics. Well, two things to note. First thing is that many of these bishops, not all, thankfully, but many of them, don't know what the gospel is. They haven't got a clue what the gospel is, and so they can't concentrate on the gospel. They have to concentrate on something else, and they like to dabble in politics. And it's a bit silly for politicians to complain about bishops meddling in politics when you've got, I think they've just reduced it to 16 bishops in the House of Lords. Well, if you don't want them meddling in politics, get them out of the House of Lords. But then what is the place of politicians to tell anybody else what they should do? I mean, they do like to tell us what to do, but are they saying that a certain group of people has no civil rights and they cannot voice their political opinions? Well, that's what they're saying. Now, some people would say that when we discuss the current state of Israel, that really we shouldn't say anything because, well, that's meddling in politics. The problem is that many people base their political views about the state of Israel upon the teachings of the scriptures. And as a result of that, there are many Christians, many real Christians, in this country and throughout the world, who believe that we should back Israel no matter what it does. There are people who will have no pity on the Palestinians and say that the Palestinians should get out of Israel because the land belongs to Israel. And they base that upon the scriptures. Now, when people start quoting the scriptures and using them in this way, it's important that we understand what the scriptures actually do teach. Because if we imbibe these ideas, then it will affect the way in which we regard other people and we regard certain aspects of politics. So we need to look and see. Now, what these people base most of what they believe on are passages, especially in Genesis, where God makes promises. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be passing back through Joshua 11, so you might want to keep your finger in it. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, we read about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Still at this point, his name is Abraham. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." All this land God was giving to Abraham's descendants. One thing to note here, a lot of people today read this and say the river of Egypt, well, that's quite clearly the Nile. No, it isn't. The Nile is the Nile, and the river of Egypt is the river of Egypt. The river of Egypt is a brook that is round about where Gaza is. It flows north and into the Mediterranean. So don't get confused and think that this is here is just another phrase meaning the Nile. It's not. The river of Egypt is something completely different from the Nile. Well, then, over two chapters further on, and in chapter 17 and verse 8, God repeats the promise, "And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so there we have two very clear promises from God that he would give to Abraham and to his descendants forever the land of Canaan, which is modern day Israel. Now, what you find is that many people today say that promise has never yet been fulfilled. The Israelites, the Jews, have never fully occupied the land that was promised to them, and so this is something that is yet to happen, and they say will happen within our lifetime. Unfortunately for them, the Bible says something completely different. We've just read at the end of Joshua chapter 11 where God tells us, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and the Lord gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions of their tribes." So what the scriptures tell us is that the promises that God made were fulfilled back in the time of Joshua. We have it again in chapter 21 of Joshua and verse 43. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it." Now, some people would have said, yes, but the previous verse you read at the end of chapter 11, it just said what God had said to Moses, not to Abraham, but this one says it's to Abraham, to the fathers. "The Lord gave them rest all round according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, the people who hold to this view that modern Israel is a continuation of ancient Israel are very insistent on understanding words as in their context as they should be understood, and they will jump up and down in other places and say, "Look, it says all means everything." Well, okay, all means everything. Not a word failed. All that God spoke came to pass. So there we see that God made promises to Abraham, and we've seen that those promises made to Abraham were fulfilled. Or were they? Yes, the promise to occupy the land of Canaan was fulfilled, but was that all of the promise? Was there a greater promise than that? We've seen before, when we were looking at the book of Romans and at other times, from Romans chapter 4, that such a narrow understanding of those promises that God made to Abraham are wrong. Romans chapter 4, Paul is writing here about Abraham being an example of faith. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, but part of Abraham's response to God in believing God was to believe the promises that God had made. And we read in verse 13 about this promise, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." What was the promise? As Paul understood it, the promise that was that Abraham would be the heir of the world. And Paul is saying that is how Abraham understood it. It wasn't just that Abraham and his descendants would occupy this small patch of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It was everything, the whole world. And that small patch was but a foretaste of the fullness of the promise that was to come. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. And those descendants would not be able to occupy it, that small space of land. Abraham understood that. Abraham understood the promise was really for the whole world. And Paul makes that plain to us there. So the fulfillment is not merely to be found at the end of Joshua chapter 11, where God had fulfilled the basic promise, but always envisioned by God in planting Israel in the land was that Israel would be a beacon of light and truth for the whole world. That Israel would send out missionaries into the whole world to preach the good news about the one God who had made heaven and earth, the one God who was a gracious God, the one God who had given his truth through Moses, and they spread this to the whole world. But they didn't. And it was only with the coming of Christ that the good news about God and about his salvation finally began truly to spread throughout the whole of the world. Now, the other thing to consider here is when people talk about Israel being promised by God to the Jews, they are wrong. Notice the promise that was made to Abraham: I will give this land to you and your descendants, to your offspring, to your seed. Well, Paul talks about Abraham's seed in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asks the question, who is Abraham's seed? And as he goes through it, he's trying to demonstrate to the people that he's writing to that what these false teachers have been saying to them is wrong. They've been saying you must be connected to Abraham, and to be connected to Abraham you have to be circumcised. But Paul points out that's wrong. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament. We'll jump into Paul's argument in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It's on the basis of what God said, not on the basis of what people did. So he goes on and he says, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. All the promises made to Abraham and to his seed were made to Abraham and to his descendant Christ. So we'll jump over verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the law came, we, that is the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our, that is the Jews, tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? Do you grasp the significance of that? Back in Exodus, back in Genesis chapter 15, we read the promise that God made to your descendants. I have given this land. Who are Abraham's descendants? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, the heirs, according to the promise. So the New Testament makes quite clear that it is not the Jews who are Abraham's descendants. It is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, those Jews who now occupy Israel cannot occupy the land on the basis that we're Abraham's descendants and God promised it to us. No, he didn't. He promised it to Abraham's descendants, who are his descendants by faith. And so if that is the only basis upon which they occupy the land, they do so illegally. And sadly, that is the basis upon which some of them think they occupy it. And that is the basis upon which there are Christians in this country and in America and around the world who will support Israel. They'll say, but it's their land. And we don't care how they treat the Palestinians, they should kick the Palestinians out, which is what many Jews want to do. They want to kick them out, and that's why they maltreat them. But according to the scriptures, they do not have a biblical basis for occupying the land. So Christians should therefore not support the land of Israel, just because they think it's something to do with the Bible. We should look at the situation, and if we have any opinion at all, we should be concerned for truth and for justice. Unfortunately, many Christians, justice goes out of the window because they have this blind spot about Jews in Israel being the fulfillment of the promises God has made in his word, and they are not the fulfillment. We need to remember what the Bible says. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. We have a list of people here. We have Abel, we have Abraham, Sarah. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So what the writer is saying here is that all true believers, Jew and Gentile, when they look at the world, they say, this world is not my home. I am looking for a heavenly country. That is my home. My home is not in this world. My home is in the world that is to come. And so therefore it is wrong for anyone to say, this piece of ground is my home. If they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, no, this piece of ground is where I currently dwell. But my real home is yet to come in the future when Christ returns. So we can observe that the current state of Israel has nothing to do with prophecies made in the Bible. This is what often you hear people say, but Israel has become a nation again, as the Bible prophesied, and so therefore, within a generation, Christ will return. Well, a generation is, in the scriptures, is about 40 years. Israel wandered in the wilderness after the Exodus for 40 years, so that the generation that didn't believe God and his promises would die out. Israel became a nation again in 1948. Christ hasn't returned, around about 1988, if this understanding of the scriptures was true. Ah, they say, but they hadn't got Jerusalem then. Okay, so we have to wait another 4 or 5 years. Now, it's not impossible that Christ might return in that time. But if he does, it won't be because it's within 40 years of Jerusalem being regained. And should, God willing, we get past 2007, and then they'll say, ah yes, it's because they haven't got all of the land. And it's very reminiscent to those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who for many years kept on saying that those who saw 1914 would see the Battle of Armageddon. Well, I think if you ask them now, they'll say, no, we've never said that. Of course, they said it for about 80 years. But they've started to drop saying that now because it's not happening. It's always sad when people make predictions and they don't happen. Thankfully, some of them say, we got it wrong. But some will then come up with some other excuse. There was a group back in the mid-1800s. A man called Miller, who said that Christ would return on a certain date. The years went past and they got to that date and nothing happened. I said, I got it wrong, it's not this year, it's next year. And it came and nothing happened. He said, I got it wrong, it's not April, it's all October. October came, didn't happen. Oh, it's not today, it's tomorrow. And the day came and went and he said, at last, I was wrong. Unfortunately, some of his followers said, no, he wasn't wrong, he was right after all. And they became the Seventh-day Adventists, and they still say that Christ returned back in 1878. And quite clearly, he didn't. Their understanding was entirely wrong. We are not to be foolish like that. We are to follow what the scriptures say, not what we want them to say. We are to believe what God has said, not what we'd like him to have said. We must remember that our hope is to be found not in this world, but in the world to come. Let's just remind ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, we all get old, the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and he's talking about quite severe suffering and persecution, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're not looking to this world. We're looking to the world that is to come. Our hope is not found here. Our hope is found in the future. And it's not going to be realized in this world. This world has to be removed. This world has to be renewed, which will happen when Christ does return, whenever that is going to be. And so Peter wrote, in his second letter, in chapter 3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing first this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. The last days in the scriptures is that period from when Christ rose from the dead, right the way through until that time when Christ returns. The people that take these strange views say the last days is just the last few years before Christ returns. But according to the Bible, we are living in the last days. Elizabeth I lived in the last days. William the Conqueror lived in the last days. The last days extends from when Christ was here the first time to when he comes again. So knowing this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire and until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But it doesn't mean when you read the word day in the Bible it means 1,000 years, because he says it both ways round. 1,000 years is a day. Time does not mean anything to God in the way it means something to us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The return of Christ is delayed and delayed in order that people might hear the gospel and repent and be saved. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the promise we're looking for. The new earth, the world that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants, which, if we believe in Christ, is what we are. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's not get caught up with speculation. Let's get excited about the return of Christ, but let's not get excited about injustice. Let's not encourage governments to base their foreign policies upon false ideas of what the scriptures say. Rather, let's concentrate on holiness and upon preaching the gospel. It's sad to say that if we were to put up signs and put out adverts saying that we were going to hold a conference on the subject of prophecy, we would probably get several hundred people coming along. If instead of prophecy we advertised we were going to have a conference on holiness and godliness, we probably wouldn't get anybody turning up. It's a sad thing that people are get more excited about the exciting than the godly. Let that not be true of us. Let us look forward to the coming of Christ again, whenever it might be, but let it be a stimulus to holiness and to godliness, that we might demonstrate to the world our love of God, and let us seek to spread the good news about Christ to all around us who will listen.